So I'm just going to open in prayer, then we'll send the kids off to their blueprints class, and then we'll get going here. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that we're able to meet together in this place, openly proclaiming your death, burial, resurrection, and the wonderful salvation that we have through your Son. I pray that our hearts would be strengthened. I pray that our minds would be stretched, that we would learn this morning about how you have preserved and advanced your church through the millennia. I thank you for the work you've done in history. I pray that we would be faithful to continue that you've set before us. So please be with us now as we study. Open our eyes and minds to see the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, kids, away with you. We're not getting rid of them. Yeah, they're going to the advanced class, yeah. All right. Who'd have thought we'd have this many people meeting together on Sunday morning to study history? Of all things, history. Yeah, so I got like a giant list of dates and names I'll be handing out to everybody. I'm just kidding. Hopefully it's more interesting than that. But this is actually an extension of what Jerry's been teaching us about the nature of the church and how Christ is building his church. So we're going to see a lot of that as we go through this today. So, as an introduction, we want to ask the question, why do we even study church history? Right? For most of us growing up, church history probably meant like Billy Graham, you know, or maybe somebody in the generation before that. But there's so much more to what God has done through history in his church and through the saints. So we want to learn from them. We want to see the struggles that they went through, and we want to be able to apply that. So first of all, I'd say it's actually really exciting when you read these stories in history. Of course, truth is stranger than fiction in a lot of ways. God writes the best stories of them all, and the story of the church is a very exciting, interesting story. And I mean, you could study it for your whole life and never get to the bottom of it. So I'm not exactly an expert in this area at all. It just falls to me, and I know enough about it to maybe teach a little bit. So I hope you don't have any really tough questions for me this morning. We study it because it gives us a wide perspective of the body of Christ. It's really easy just to think, we're the church, even in our town. We think, we're the Christians, we're the faithful church. Everybody outside of our little group is not part of the church. They think differently about this, they think differently about that. I remember growing up, when I first learned that Baptists didn't believe in speaking in tongues, like I was flabbergasted. I remember thinking like, how are these people? These people aren't Christians. They don't even believe in speaking in tongues. What is that? And so we have this kind of narrow view about what being a Christian is because of the traditions we grew up in. Of course, I don't believe in speaking in tongues, just so you know. I repented of that belief. And that's true. That's true. So we don't want to... We don't want to have a sort of arrogant look at all the different Christians throughout history, people that maybe dressed different or had different traditions that we don't understand that seem weird or foreign to us. Of course, tradition can become a vice, it can become an idol, but it's not always that way, and those traditions can point to something true. So we want to expand our view of what Christians have been throughout the millennia. It's a reminder to us as we study that Christ is building his church, and it didn't stop around 400 AD and restart again in 1500 when Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. There was no giant gap. The church didn't stop existing. There were faithful believers from the beginning all the way through to today. So we want to see them and learn from them. And it strengthens us against the world. So when we're going to see a little bit this morning about some of the persecutions that happened in the first couple centuries of the church. We're going to see what people went through, the torture they endured, and that sort of thing. And it's going to strengthen us against the world because we've got it pretty good. We live in a part of the world that's had very little conflict for the last long time. And so now as we're starting to see conflict, it's kind of jarring to us. But this is just the way the world has been since the beginning. We're the anomaly. This peaceful part of the world we live in is the anomaly, and the rule is generally chaos and wars and tumult and all those other things. So it's good for us to see, how do Christians live in those areas? How do they live even, I mean, we could even do a study today on how Christians live in places like China or in different parts of Africa or the Middle East where they're persecuted regularly. So we've got it pretty good, and we want to strengthen ourselves for what may be coming ahead. And just a couple warnings as we go forward here. We all use the internet to learn things. Be very, very, very careful when you're Googling stuff on the internet. Even as I'm doing research for this, looking up some of these figures, you know, if you go to Encyclopedia Britannica and you're reading about one of these church fathers, just be aware, you're going to be getting materialistic, humanistic, unbelieving, secular worldview. They date everything later. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And so if you just want pure facts, maybe those are okay places to go, but be very, very careful. On top of the unbelievers, there's also a lot of Catholic stuff online about church history that can be somewhat misleading or biased. As well, there's a lot of cultic stuff on the internet as well. Cults that believe that they've recovered some ancient faith that nobody else has known. You know, you think of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, and it's like, again, the church disappeared, and I got this revelation, and now we've got the truth back again. That stuff is all over the internet, and we have to be very, very, very careful. Some of the documents we're going to be talking about this morning, like the Didache or the Apostles' Creed, some of the stuff from the Council of Nicaea, I've got copies of those on my computer. If you want them and you don't want to go looking through the internet and sifting through the nonsense, you can talk to me, email me. I'll email you that stuff directly. Even some of these epistles from the church fathers, you know, they wrote letters to each other back and forth. Some of them are really interesting to read, and some of them are, you know, very edifying for us. Although they're not scripture, they would quote a lot of scripture. And so, again, if you want to read those, I've got a lot of copies of them and would be happy to give them to you. And be careful to remember that the church fathers and their writings are not God-breathed. So we know that only scripture is God-breathed. Everything that God wants us to know infallibly is in here. Everything else is fallible and subject to our misunderstanding it. Even when we look at nature, we could say God created nature and he intends us to learn things about himself from nature, but we can interpret it falsely because of our sin natures. So here's our overview. We're going to talk a little bit about the post-apostolic era and the Didache. And just to back up, I titled the lesson Church History Through Creeds and Conflicts. So we're going to be looking at some of these early creeds of the church, the things they set down on paper, and a lot of the conflicts that happened that sparked the church to have to come up, not come up, but to sharpen their view on these things. So the first thing we're going to look at would be the post-apostolic era. That's the era right after the apostles pass away and hand on the church to the next generation of leaders. And the Didache, which is an early church manual, which Jerry mentioned in previous weeks. Then we're going to look at some of the persecutions and some of the heroes of the faith who went through those persecutions. We're going to look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They're closely related and similar in a lot of ways. Then we're going to look at a number of false teachings and heresies, among which would be Gnosticism, Martianism, Docetism, Sabellianism, Pelagianism, and Arianism. They all sound like really crazy names. Most of those are just named after the people that taught it. So you've got some monk named, you know, Pelagius. He starts teaching a certain thing. They name his teaching after him. So it's just a funny-sounding name. And we're going to look a little bit at the Council of Nicaea, what it was and what it wasn't. We probably won't get there this week. And then we're going to look at a couple controversies, the Lapsi controversy and the Donatist controversy. And both of those center around Christians who, when tortured or when told by the Romans you need to worship Caesar in order to not be put to death, they gave in to that pressure and they either offered incense to Caesar or worshipped a false idol or something. They were kicked out of the church for their idolatry. And so the controversy was how or do we even bring these people back into fellowship with us? So both of those controversies have a similar type of beginning like that. All right, so let's start off. We've got the Didache. It just means the teaching. This is an early Christian document. officially titled The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. This was not from the hand of the apostles necessarily. It's possible that portions of it were, but we don't know for sure. We do know it's very, very early, and it was the teaching manual of the early church. You could call it was the catechism of the early church. And so a lot of you, if you grew up in either the Catholic Church or a Presbyterian church, you would know what a catechism is. Those are the questions you teach to the children as they grow up. Who made you? Anybody? No? What is the chief end of man? We actually went through this last year. These are some of the questions that you would be asking in the catechism. And the Didache is similar to that. It's sort of a, it's like, now that you're a new believer, here you go, you know. Here's what to do. Dated around 100 AD, Jerry, I think you said maybe a little earlier than that. We don't know exactly. It might have come into existence in spurts, like a portion of it written at one time and then added to later on. But either way, very, very early, and likely even began during the lifetime of the last apostle, John. It was rediscovered in 1875. All these parchments and stuff sitting in museums. It's crazy. They're still sorting through all of these things they've dug out of the ground and are continually digging out of the ground. So we also have reference to the Didache in the writings of the church fathers. And you could say this about scripture too. Even if we lost all of our manuscripts of scripture, pretty much all of it is quoted at some point or another in the church fathers. And so we can verify that this document existed early on because of the people that were quoting it in their other writings. So it was likely written in Palestine or in Syria. And so that was obviously where the church began, in Jerusalem, and spread out from there. We know Antioch was an important center. Damascus was an important center. Antioch is sort of, if you're looking at the Mediterranean, it's kind of up at the top right-hand corner, right where Turkey and Syria meet. Lots of stuff happened in Antioch as well. So here's a little portion of the Didache. Oh, no, sorry, that's my next slide. So the Didache was written at a time when there were still itinerant preachers traveling and teaching. And so you've got the church is being established. Obviously, you've got a bunch of converts in a city. What do? You've got no leadership for them yet. There's no elders or deacons that have been appointed. So you would have traveling elders that would go around as they're establishing leadership in all the towns. The church still recognized the bishop and presbyter as the same office. So the New Testament uses a number of different words that we would translate as overseer, elder, and pastor. That would be presbyteros, episkopos, and what's the third one? I can't remember. But they're used interchangeably in the New Testament of an elder or a leader in the church, not and separate from a deacon. And so when we think bishop, again, I'm going to use your ketchup and hot dog analogy. Don't think hot dog when you think bishop. No, I'm mixing my metaphors. When you think bishop, don't think pointy hat and jangly bells and incense. Just think shepherd, pastor, overseer, elder. Of course, later on, the church began to distinguish between these different roles, and then eventually you actually get a whole new priesthood in the Catholic Church, which the New Testament doesn't teach. So this was used as a manual for new converts. And it was written in a context of persecution around the time of Emperor Domitian, who reigned between 81 and 96 AD. Most of the stuff that happens in the first 300 years of the church is surrounding some type of persecution. Because until 314, when Constantine becomes emperor, Christianity is illegal and punishable by death if you're actually found to be a Christian. Now, this was not always enforced all the way through the empire. There would be little flare-ups of persecutions in different cities at different times, depending on whether the leader of that city really hated the Christians a lot enough to persecute them or not. And then there were some empire-wide persecutions that happened as well. So we kind of have to keep that in mind as we're thinking of the early church Think of a church that is new, that is still developing, and that is under constant threat of bodily harm, as well as poverty. Obviously, you wouldn't be able to, say, be a Roman soldier if you were a Christian, because you would have had to put your incense on the altar to Caesar, and a Christian would not have been able to do that. So there's all sorts of positions you wouldn't have been able to hold as a Christian, which is still that way today in many parts of the world. But, so this is the context. And it was written during a period where the Jewish and Hellenistic elements of the church were moving further apart. Does everybody know what I mean when I say Hellenistic? The Greek-speaking, Greek-influenced part of the church. The Gentile part of the church, we could say. Helen is just the Greek word for Greek, for Greece. So Hellenic just means Greek. So you've got Jewish believers who were the first Christians, were all Jews, quickly some Gentiles being brought in. We think of Cornelius in the book of Acts. We think of other people as the gospel is going out through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as those Gentiles are brought in, essentially, over time, what happens is you start to get a moving apart of the two groups, which is actually a tragedy in the early church, because the Greek-speaking Christians ended up losing a lot of Old Testament knowledge and not being able to interpret prophecy and things like that correctly, because they didn't have any interaction with Jewish people or with the Jewish texts. They didn't even read Hebrew, a lot of the early church fathers. So this is during this period is when this is first starting to happen. So here's a section of the Didache. Can I get two people to open up a passage? Can I get somebody to open up Jeremiah 21:8? Don't make me point. Who's got it? Jeremiah 21:8. Elisa. And Leviticus 19:18. Who's got that? All right, Julie. All right. So let's read this. This is basically the first paragraph of the Didache. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this. First of all, you shall love the God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And all things you would not want done to you, do not do to another person. I could have put a scripture reference after the last line there as well, but who's Jeremiah 21:8?
And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death.
All right, the way of life and the way of death. This sounds like scripture as we're reading it here. It's very, very scripturally based. It should also be noted that Christians weren't called Christians right off the bat. Do we know where that started? Where were the Christians first called Christians? Sorry? Antioch, yes. So, and it was a slander. It's like, oh, you're little Christs. And I think the Christian said, I'll take that. Yeah, okay. That's a slander I'm willing to take. But before that, they were called the way, the people of the way. All right, there's the way of life and the way of death. And Christians followed the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they said, hey, that's a good name for our sect. Leviticus 19:18.
You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
All right. So we can see, again, drawn straight from Scripture, and of course the last phrase there, and do as you would be done by, as we would paraphrase it, was of course the teaching of Jesus. So that's the Didache. Any questions on that? Again, if you want a copy of this, I've got a really nice copy, PDF form, I can send it to you. Interesting to read. And of course, we don't read it in place of Scripture. We don't elevate it above Scripture, but we subordinate it to Scripture. So persecutions and heroes. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Who's got that?
Life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains
So there's that. What is Jesus saying there when he says, take up his cross? Is this a little thing we would write on a placard and put above our bathroom sink? Or, I mean, take up your cross. We use that so flippantly. We talk about, oh, that's my cross to bear. That's my burden to bear. Jesus is talking about getting in line to die, right? Pick up your cross. It's like, follow me. I'm taking up my cross. I'm going to go get crucified. Get in line. You know, there was an expectation that following Christ would be costly. And this is really important for us to see. John 15:20. We're going to see a number of these. So why would we expect to not be persecuted in this world? If we're being faithful to Christ, if we're doing the things he commanded us to do, we can expect to be persecuted. We're not greater than him. And what did Jesus say? Woe to you when people speak well of you. It's like, watch out when you're getting all the praise. Luke 6:26, I believe that's the passage right there. Let's read it. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Think of all those passages in the Old Testament where all the false prophets are, they're coming to the king. Oh, you're going to have great victory in this battle. You're going to push the Syrians back, these horns of iron. You're going to do all this great stuff, and then there's a big slaughter because they're false prophets. They're just flattering, right? They want flattery. They want praise. This is the way of the false prophet. And when people speak well of you, I'm not saying every time somebody speaks well of you, you're being a false prophet. But we need to beware, especially when the world speaks well of us. We don't want to do anything to create a bad name for Christ or adorn his gospel in a way that is a stench to the people. But just proclaiming the gospel is enough to get people mad at you. You don't even have to do anything other than that. And so we need to be wary, you know. I think of all these Christian evangelical leaders now who are pandering to these secular authorities. They want praise of the world. They want to be seated at the table with all the cool kids. Well, we need to be aware. Beware if that is us. 2 Timothy 3:12. You got that?
Sure. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
So this just sums it all up. If you want to live a godly life and be faithful to Christ, you will be persecuted. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, in our neck of the woods, that doesn't mean death. At this point in time, it did in the past in a lot of ways, and we think of the Protestant heritage in Europe. Many of them put to the sword or burned at the stake for their faith. It's not that far away. That wasn't that long ago that was happening. So this is the way it is. So we're going to look at three people who were martyred, two of which are famous. One of them is unknown, other than what we know about her martyrdom. Polycarp, who lived between 70 and 155, we're going to look at him. We're going to look at Justin, who you'd know as Justin Martyr, and the name gives away the fact that he was martyred. He lived between 100 and 165, and a young woman named Blandina, who was martyred in 177. We don't know how old she was, where she was from, but she was likely not much older than some of the young ladies in the group this morning. So Polycarp, who was he? It's a great name, eh? I was preparing this morning, and Krista came in the room, and she saw the name Polycarp, And she was like, oh, that's like a multi-sided carp. You know, think of like one of those video game graphics where it's all like flat triangles all put together to make it. Anyway, I don't know what his name means. I'm sure it's something meaningful. So he lived between 70 and 155. We don't know exactly where he was born. But according to Irenaeus, who was a later writer and bishop, Polycarp, he was Polycarp's pupil, Irenaeus said that Polycarp studied directly under the apostle John. So this is somebody who would have had firsthand apostolic knowledge. He served as the bishop of Smyrna, which is in Turkey, modern-day Izmir, which is kind of like south and a little bit west of Istanbul, Constantinople. And he was best known for his letter to the Philippian church, which I listened to yesterday. It's actually quite interesting. Most of it is just him quoting scripture. It just sounds like he's writing all these other, he's gathering all these Pauline verses and jamming them together to make a letter to the Philippian church to tell them what they need to hear. It was interesting, when I said beware about what you read on the internet, some of the stuff I saw about Polycarp said, well, because he quoted Paul so much, it's very likely that he's the one that wrote the Pauline epistles. And, all right, okay. This is the stuff you got to be wary of. They try and downplay the truth. So he was a faithful bishop in Smyrna, and he was martyred in that city in 155 when a persecution broke out. I've got a bit of the, basically the story of his trial and his martyrdom here. I'm going to read a little thing for each of these three people. So he's on trial, and the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age. He was very old at this point. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, down with the atheists. Now, the Romans called the Christians atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. Isn't that funny? So Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing toward them, he said, down with the atheists. Swear, urged the proconsul. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And it goes on from there, and he is eventually burned at the stake. There's a lot of legends surrounding the actual martyrdom. Some of them say that the fire wouldn't touch him, so they had to go in and stab him and all this other stuff. But it's very likely that he was burned alive at the stake and or stabbed at the same time, which they often did. So that's Polycarp. Justin Martyr, another famous martyr of the church in the early days, lived from 100 to 165. He was born in what would be modern-day Nablus, which is in the West Bank in Israel, Palestine. He was very likely from a Greek family, even though he was living in the Middle East. And we kind of know this because he sought out the Greek philosophers, and he had quite a few experiences with the different teachers. Basically, you would have to apply to a philosopher teacher, and if they accepted you, then you would pay them, and then they would teach you. It was kind of an interesting setup. So they would sort of examine your credentials and say, well, you don't know any of this stuff or any of that stuff. I'm not going to take you on. It's just not going to be good for me. So he went through a number of these philosophers and different philosophies until sometime in his 30s he was converted through a conversation he had with an old man. And we don't know who the old man was. He just met some guy out in the city, and the guy presented the gospel to him, and he said, this is the answer to all the philosophical questions I've had. this is the truth. He's best known. He actually wrote quite a bit. He wrote sort of an apology defending the faith, and using the philosophers' philosophy against them to defend the faith. But he's best known for a dialogue he had with a Jewish believer, not a Christian believer, but an Orthodox Jew named Trypho. And it's actually, from what I haven't read it yet, I'm planning on reading it, but apparently it's quite a respectful dialogue, and it's a good example for us how we can debate with unbelievers about the truth of the gospel. And he was martyred in Rome by beheading. We don't really know too much about it, the actual beheading, but we have a bit on his trial. So I'm going to read just a little bit from his trial here. In the time of the lawless partisans of idolatry, wicked decrees were passed against the godly Christians in town and country to force them to offer libations to vain idols. A libation was a drink offering, you pour it out. And accordingly, the holy men, having been apprehended, were brought before the prefect of Rome, Rusticus by name. And when they had been brought before his judgment seat, said to Justin, "Obey the gods at once and submit to the kings." Justin said, "To obey the commandments of our Savior Jesus Christ is worthy neither of blame nor of condemnation." Rusticus, the prefect, said, "What kind of doctrines do you profess?" And Justin said, "I have endeavored to learn all doctrines, but I have acquiesced at last in the true doctrines, those namely of the Christians, even though they do not please those who hold false opinions." And it's quite a lengthy description of his trial, but he goes on. Him and six of his companions were beheaded. And the third is a young woman named Blandina. So we don't know when she was born or how old she was, but likely younger than 20. She died in a persecution in Lyon, which is in modern-day France. So we think the church had already spread to France within 150 years. That's pretty interesting, eh? We know practically nothing about Blandina except what is told to us about her martyrdom. She was a very young woman, and what we know about her is told to us by Eusebius, who was a 3rd century church historian. So already in the 3rd century, Christian scholars were trying to put together histories of the early church, and one of those guys, his name was Eusebius, and he is probably the earliest church historian who actually set out to write history. So what we know about her is taken from his writings. And I find this really interesting because when we think of martyrdom and persecution, oftentimes we have like a glamorous idea in our mind of what that would be like. You know, we think of the soldier coming to your door with the gun and, you know, deny Christ or die. And you say, "Oh, you know, here I stand," and they blow your head off or whatever. But this, it's not usually that glorious, right? It does happen like that, but it's not mostly like that. And for a lot of the Christians in Rome, what actually ended up happening is they would be taken away and put in a mine somewhere and worked until they died. They would work until they died. They had no communication with their loved ones. It's kind of like what happened in communist Russia. You just disappear and nobody ever hears from you again, right? And so you go, you work, and you die, and that's the end of your life. And we think, well, how does that glorify God? Shouldn't I be like, you know, Latimer and Ridley, who are burned at the stake in the public, and their burning causes the Reformation to spread through England? Shouldn't it be like that? Most of the time, it's not. You know, if you're going to get persecuted and martyred, you're probably, nobody's going to know about it, but God still will be glorified. So this is one example of this. I mean, we do know about her, and she can encourage us, but we don't really know anything about her life, how she lived or anything like that. So I'm going to read a little bit about her story here. And she was tortured for multiple days. This wasn't a bring him into the ring and kill him on the spot type of thing. They would bring you out, and they made sport of you, right? They would sick the animals on you and let them hurt you a little bit, and then put you back in prison for a couple days and bring you back out. It went on for days and days. On the last day of the perverted amusements held in the amphitheater, Blandina was again brought in with Ponticus, a boy of about 15. Each day of the so-called games, they had been brought to witness the sufferings of others and pressed to deny their faith and swear by idols. Ponticus died first, and Blandina remained the last. She had encouraged many others and saw them go on before her to Jesus. Now she was again ready to join them in martyrdom. It is said that she faced her death rejoicing, as if being called to a marriage feast. Rather than being brutally scourged and savaged by wild beasts. The report stated, after the scourging, after the wild beasts, and after the roasting seat, that would be a metal seat that would heat up and make you sit on it. Yeah, not too nice. She was finally enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull, and having been tossed about by the animal, but feeling none of the things which were happening to her on account of her hope and firm hold upon what had been entrusted to her and her communion with Christ, she also was sacrificed. So, crazy stories of those early Christians. Now, again, we know about these ones, but the thousands and tens of thousands of others that just died in the mines or, you know, were killed on the spot by the Roman soldiers, we don't know anything about them. All right, the Apostles' Creed. Now, we say this sometimes upstairs, right? This is still a very useful thing, and I don't think, the Nicene Creed sort of expands on it, but the Apostles' Creed is still very useful for us, and that's why we employ it here. So the Apostles' Creed developed over time from the early 2nd century confessions, and we have sort of bits and pieces of it, and it comes together into what we now know as the Apostles' Creed. It took a bit of time, but they kind of put it together eventually. The Apostles' Creed contains the core truths that are held by all Christians throughout history. And if you look at it today, it still is sort of the template. This is what Orthodox Christians believe everywhere. If you don't believe these things, you cannot be a Christian. And then there was also the Nicene Creed, which was created at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It actually sort of formed in the years after that, and was modified at the Council of Constantinople in 381, which is where it was formalized. They're very similar. Basically, what they did was they took the Apostles' Creed, they expanded on a couple things and clarified a couple things, and created the Nicene Creed, which is very good. The Nicene Creed built off of the Apostles' Creed and clarifies many of its statements. So, let's read the Apostles' Creed together. We do this sometimes on Sunday mornings. Let's do it together now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Of course, Catholic meaning universal. At this point when this was written, what we know as the Catholic Church just did not exist in its form, right? So that was just the word they called the universal church. And this is really important as we go forward too, because you could drive through Peterborough and see how many churches on every corner, different denominations, different this, different that. They really had no concept of that back in the day. They viewed the church as a single entity. And of course, there were always small sectarian groups breaking off and trying to do their own thing. But on the whole, they wanted to be identified as a single thing. And they actually managed to do it for quite a long time until the middle of the 11th century, when the East and the West split apart. There was more or less a unity of the church throughout everywhere where it existed. Is kind of weird for us, right? We just think, oh, I got different beliefs. I'm just going to go down and start my own thing over here. We'll call ourselves the Church of the something, 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 and now we got our own denomination. But that's just not the way I don't think that's the way that Christ wanted us to act, and that's not the way the early church acted. All right, let's look at some of the heresies and bad teachings that were in the early church. We'll probably get about halfway through this, and then we'll pause for the week. So, Gnosticism. This is one we should all know from the pages of Scripture. 1 John 4:2. Who's got that?
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
So it's thought that John is attacking an idea that's beginning at this time that said that Christ didn't have a body. Where did that come from? Gnosticism was a blend of Greek philosophy and mystical elements and had many variants. There's actually so many different sects of Gnosticism, and it goes on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we still see it today in various places. A lot of people would try and tell you that Christianity was born out of Gnosticism. They would say that Gnosticism came first, and then Christianity, as we know it today, came out from that. That is simply not true. It's a falsehood. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. A lot of the Gnostic Gospels that we have every year, of course, at Easter you see this, Time Magazine, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Barnabas, all these other Gospels they pull out of the sand. They try and convince us that these are the originals, these are the old ones. They're actually much, much later, and they were coming out of this Gnostic tradition. So it was a very mystical, philosophical thing. You had to be initiated into it before you would get the knowledge. It's all about the secret knowledge. It wasn't sort of an everyman type of thing. Gnosticism taught that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So if that's true, Jesus couldn't have had a body, right? God wouldn't put a body on. That's gross. The flesh is evil. Spiritual is good. And so there was a very mystical view of that. Many of these Gnostic sects had very strict dietary rules as a result. The Manichaeans ate vegetables, like only certain vegetables, and they did all sorts of weird things with their refuse afterwards. Yeah, it's really, really wacky stuff. To get in, to be one of these Manichaean Gnostic people, you had to go through all these levels of understanding. You had to be a servant to the real guy. And anyway, it's not like you would join the church and now you're a member of the church. No, it's kind of like Scientology. You had to get in there and then you pay more money and you keep rising up the ladder. So Gnosticism relied on secret knowledge and claimed to be the true faith. Of course, this came after the apostles had already put their knowledge and the Holy Spirit had already delivered Scripture to them. So we were able to defeat it. It was during the Gnostic controversy that the church started to identify as the Universal Catholic Church. And this was sort of, I guess you could say it's similar to how, I don't know if you guys are following the Mormon Church at all, but they're trying more and more to identify as Christians. They're trying to distance themselves from Mormonism. They don't even like using that name anymore. And they're trying to call themselves Christians. If you talk to a Mormon, they'll tell you, oh, I'm just a Christian. Yeah, we just have some slightly different beliefs about really weird stuff that the Bible doesn't teach. So the Gnostics were kind of like that. They kind of said, hey, we have our, we're Christians too. We just have all this other stuff that you guys don't believe. And so the church had to say, no, you guys are outside of the faith. And so for centuries, many of the church fathers wrote against them. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies, which attacked him and others. There are elements of this that are still around today. I don't know if that idea makes you think of anything. The spiritual, the physical, the secret knowledge. Can we think of anything? Yes. Yep. The Jesus Calling one?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just. Yeah. Very dangerous.
God speaks to you through visions and that kind of thing?
Yep.
Internal rather than just...
Yes. Yeah, and I have something secret that you don't have. We see this in the social justice and the critical race theory. Vodi Balcom calls this ethnic Gnosticism. It's a term that I think he coined, actually, talking about how, well, I'm, you know, from this ethnicity and I grew up in this neighborhood and you can't tell me the truth because I had this experience and I had this oppression and you didn't. So your truth and my truth are different and you can't inform my truth because I have a secret knowledge about what it means to be a black Christian or a Latino Christian or whatever else, right? It sort of creeps in so many subtle ways. I think of the way we separate the spiritual and the physical. We kind of have that view, don't we, in a lot of ways, that the physical is sort of not as important as the spiritual. But God made both, right? He made the physical world. And in the resurrection, he's going to remake it and free it from the bonds of decay and sin. That's part of his plan for the end, because the physical world does matter, and what we do here does matter. So we don't want to create false dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. We are physical and spiritual beings, and our bodies will be raised in the end. So, yes, Tyler.
Does a lot of this tie into, though, like with kind of looking back and maybe not really believing that old Christ came in the flesh kind of a thing, or looking forward and not really thinking there will be like a day of judgment physically?
Yeah.
Like, is that the same thing creeping into the church, even?
Well, with Gnosticism, the first point about Jesus not coming in the flesh, yeah, that's what John's speaking of. I'm not sure exactly what their end times would have been, like what their eschatology would have been. I don't even know if they would have had too much of a developed eschatology. I don't know if you guys have any knowledge of that.
But even to like committing to like the world just goes back billions of years, the world will go forward billions of years,
right.
And like just throwing the Bible's bookends out kind of a thing.
I see.
Like, is that Gnosticism as well, or is that like a hybrid kind of?
Yeah, I don't know if I'd put that in Gnosticism necessarily.
It's the opposite, it's materialism, right?
Well, yeah, that would be like matter.
Not tying in the spiritual into it, like God created at some point or whatever. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to understand. Well, Hinduism is like that. It's mm-hmm. like everything is Maya. Like everything is. This is all a simulation, and the reality is a beyond reality.
So is Gnosticism directly related to this Christian knowledge, or is it a bigger fault?
Oh, yeah. The Gnostics basically took Christian doctrine and worked some of it in. So it didn't actually grow out of Christianity as much as Christianity was taken and used to bolster it. Yeah, it was a Greek idea that it seemed to take on all the surrounding beliefs. So if Gnosticism went into an area, they would try and incorporate it. Sort of like, I guess, a Hindu mindset would be, right? Well, this is true and this is true. How do we work in this truth over here? Christine?
I just had to say one more thing. It could hit a nerve, but something is accepted now in schools and churches would be something like yoga.
Yes.
Where the God that is in me is in you, namaste or whatever. That
yeah.
whole idea. And when you go through all of the mystical level, there's tears, like you were saying.
Yeah.
Tears that lead you in further and further. It seems very innocent. Healing touch, all those types of things are just catechism, covered in. But because they work and they're demonic, and the demonic world does work to a point, that's why if you think of stories like Moses, sorcerers, and they can do some forms of magic, but it only goes to so far. But that's the carrot that gets people
right
into it.
Yeah, don't you know it's just exercise, right?
But it's a spiritual mind over matter in a sense. You keep going higher into this level of, I don't know what you call it, but
yeah. Yeah, and this is, I think it's appealing to a lot of Christians because of the way the New Testament speaks about the flesh and how we battle with the flesh. But we need to put that in its context. We're not battling with, like, physical cells. We're battling with our sin nature, right, which is tied to our physical selves. But I guess you could say independent from it.
Do you think this could go to some
vows of celibacy we see in like Roman Catholic Church and things like that, where they maybe co-opted some of these Gnostic ideas in the monastic sects and kind of carry them forward into today.
There's a very strong connection, actually. One of the later Gnostic writings is the Gospel of, I can't remember if it's Mary, but there's a portion in it about Mary, and it talks about the birth of Christ, and he basically just beamed out of her like on Star Trek. You listen to James White, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, but that's basically worked its way into the Catholic Church. They believe that when they talk about things like the Immaculate Conception or the birth of Jesus, they believe that Jesus was born and Mary retained her virginity physically.
Yeah, she's still perpetual.
And then that she stayed a virgin until the end of her life, which doesn't make sense because Jesus had brothers and sisters. But yeah. So that stuff came from a Gnostic view. So back to the yoga thing though. There's something interesting about that. The way we're so willing to accept it because we feel like we can strip the spiritual away from it. But that would be like, I don't know, I think like a bunch of Hindus getting together and taking the Lord's Supper because it's food. Like, can you imagine that and just being like, well, it's just the food. It's bread and wine. It's good for you, right? You know, it's like, no, that's not what it's about. There's something behind that, and you're accepting it by, or you're perverting it by taking it. So I think Christians are just really gullible in a lot of ways when we accept these things. Okay. Yeah, that's kind of the big one. Gnosticism. It lasted a very long time and still, obviously, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Every error that we see in the New Testament is still around. There's still some weird version of it somewhere because that's what mankind will do whatever they can to avoid the truth. Marcionism. So this is one of the isms that comes from a guy's name. Marcion, not Martian, Marcion. This we'll see a lot of modern day connections with this too. Lived between 85 and 160, and he believed that the God of the Old Testament was a cruel demiurge. That's a word drawn from Greek philosophy, meaning like a force. You're not a god per se, but you're sort of a physical, or not a a personal deified force in a way. So he believed the Old Testament God, Yahweh, was an evil and cruel demiurge. Christ was the revelation of the true God, not the Jewish God, Yahweh. So what Marcion did was he basically cut the Old Testament out and then cut a bunch of stuff out of the New Testament because the New Testament talks about Jesus as Yahweh, so you got to get rid of those parts. And then he basically made his own New Testament that was very small and taught that that was the way to go. So he created a New Testament that excised all Jewish elements. And he was hostile to sex and marriage. It's funny how a lot of these cults are against the right godly expressions of physical intimacy and marriage. Do we see anything like this in modern times? Make me name some names here.
The priesthood is in the Catholic Church is they're against sex and marriage, like the
right.
Priest
himself. Yep. And none of the other groups do that. Like I don't believe Eastern Orthodox do that, do they? No. It's only the Catholic Church. Yeah. What about the creating a dichotomy between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God? Do we see that anywhere? Thomas Jefferson, I don't know if you know Thomas Jefferson, the American, one of the founding fathers, he created his own Bible. He cut out all the stuff he didn't like, and he was of this view. He thought Old Testament God bad, New Testament God good. You know, it's like wrath and then love. Wrath and we see this all the time. I hear friends say this all the time. Well, the Old Testament God is so angry. Well, have you read Revelation? Have you read the way Jesus talked to the Pharisees? Like, yeah.
I was just going to say, we have a family member who's going involved in like an extreme Anabaptist type perspective.
Right.
And they have this very definitive point in their mind where Jesus comes and basically clarifies all the Old Testament mistake and confusion and flaw. And
yeah.
you know, that Old Testament stuff doesn't matter anymore, and Jesus comes with all the light and sweetness and all that stuff. And
yeah.
Very much that.
Jesus meek and mild, you know. What about a guy like Andy Stanley? Anybody know who he is? Famous American preacher. He talks about unhitching the Old Testament from our Bibles, right? And he does it in a subtle way. He teaches people that we can't get any of our any of the rules we should live by as Christians cannot be taken from the Old Testament, which is craziness because that's how Paul and Jesus and the rest of the New Testament people, that's where they rooted our regulations. But so he would say that, very common. Don't ever listen to Andy Stanley. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Pardon me? Was he a Dallas guy? Well, whatever. You find heretics wherever you go, right? Okay, we got time for one more. Docetism. This is sort of closely related to the Gnostic thing. This comes from the Greek word to appear or to seem. So this was a teaching that appeared first in the late 2nd century and taught that Christ was not truly human but only seemed to be. So just because you see him doesn't mean he's actually physically there. They thought it was some type of either apparition or Jesus only seemed to be there. Very tied to that. Can we go to Colossians 2? And this ties in with the 1 John passage as well, right? If somebody says that Christ hasn't come in the flesh, then they are false teachers. So these Docetists also believe the same thing that Gnostics did. The physical world is inferior, so a true heavenly being could not have any real contact with it. Therefore, Christ did not physically suffer, die, or rise again. What does that do to the gospel? Well, it's gone, right? Jesus had to die and be buried and rise again. As it is written. That's right. Who's got that? Colossians 2, 20 to 23.
If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abased and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
All right, so and the ESV uses a word in that last verse, asceticism. We can lump this in with a lot of views that would be called ascetic views. So this is people that punish their bodies. This is people that would fast for unhealthily long times in order to hurt themselves, in order to gain a spiritual blessing. A lot of monks did this sort of thing. They weren't necessarily Docetists, but this is kind of all tied together. But what we read in Colossians is that a lot of people do these sorts of things in order to appear religious, in order to feel spiritual. But all of these things, this don't taste that, don't touch that, don't marry, don't have physical intimacy, all these things, they're actually of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Those things do not do anything to our sinful natures and our sinful urges. So that's something we need to keep in mind. And that is, this is through a lot of these false views, is something similar to this. And I'll leave it at that for today after Jerry says something.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, you had mentioned Justin Martyr.
Yes.
Dialogue with Trifold the Jew. He actually addresses a lot of these issues.
Okay.
Using scripture. So, for example, with Gnosticism and Docetism, he says, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. So he says, and he uses logic, he says, so are you telling me that this spirit had another spirit inside of him? Gave his spirit up, but that seems very illogical.
Yeah.
Or he would use scripture that says, you know, this is my body broken for you. So he says if he was just a ghost, how can he say this is my body? Does it mean like he was like a dough man?
Yeah.
Right? That he actually had like a bread body later on? Or was this symbolic of his actual body? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So Justin Martyr is a very easy one, and he does address logically and scripturally, what a lot of these false theologies are saying.
Again, if you want to do any of that reading, let me know. I can track down any of that stuff for you. I'd be happy to give that to you. So let's close in prayer here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful in building your church. We thank you that all throughout history, we have faithful witnesses to look to, faithful witnesses who obeyed you even to death and persecution and hunger and privation. And we thank you that we can look to them and see that our struggles in this world are mild compared to theirs. I pray that that would give us strength as we endeavor to follow you faithfully. Lord, we thank you so much for your work that you accomplished on the cross, that you came in human form, that you took on a human nature, and that you suffered and died, were buried and raised again bodily for our benefit, for our resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray that we would be strengthened as we go up to worship. Now, Lord, let us sing with mighty voices. Let us pray with humility. Let us study your word diligently so that we may be made more like your Son this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.